Last week we centered our thoughts on the 8th verse of the 5th chapter of Matthew concerning those that were pure in heart. I want to continue this week in talking about parts of that arguably greatest sermon that was ever preached on the face of the earth. The sermon that Jesus preached while on the side of the mountain. A sermon that he preached to people that were just becoming known to him and they to him. A people that would be blessed by the things that we commemorated a few moments ago. Blessed in a way that no other one could bless us. This morning I address your attention to the statement in verse 4 that says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Happy are they that mourn. There couldn't be a statement more in opposition to what the world tells us. The world says that we're happy if we seek pleasure, if we go and be entertained, if we fill our life with fun events, that those things are the zenith of happiness. They're our objective. It's easy to tell when you see the money that is spent on such things and the time that is devoted to those kinds of things. And not saying that a Christian is not supposed to have fun or not supposed to be entertained or not supposed to seek those things of pleasure. But there is, in fact, a blessing of mourning. A blessing that is not as natural as some other things that mankind is charged to do. That mourning is the kind of mourning that pierces the heart. You remember in Acts the 2nd chapter when those people on Pentecost heard the apostles preaching the gospel and the text says they were pricked in their heart. A pricking of the heart or the very innermost part of man is that which brings about the kind of mourning that Jesus says has a blessing therein. It expresses itself oftentimes in audible crying, in shedding of tears. It is motivated by godly sorrow. Not just sorrow, but godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and verse 10. It is illustrated well in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 62, when after realizing what he had done to his master, Peter went out and wept bitterly. If you want to know something about a person, I suggest to you that you can learn a lot by seeing what makes that person laugh and what makes that person cry. You can especially learn about the maturity of a person as things that once seemed meaningless become different and deeper as one matures through a relationship with Jesus Christ. I read a story of a train wreck, which there were several that lost their lives. And I saw a picture of a mom who had lost her life still holding a small child. And the rescue workers came and took the small child. And that small child was given a piece of candy and it was laughing and happy because death meant nothing to that small child. Maturity had not come so far in the mind of the child to be serious about serious things. The child began to cry when the candy was taken away, not grasping the situation, and we would not expect that a child would. But we would expect that children mature to adults. We mature to where we are vulnerable to sorrow. We mature to where those things that are very important can cause great happiness and at the same time cause great grief. I've seen the happiness that surrounds a marriage turn into the grief that surrounds a mate that dies of a serious disease. I have seen the happiness that comes with the first child being born into a marriage. And I've seen the grief that is associated when the child grows to be not the kind of child that God would have joy in, when they become insolent and addicted. And I think because of that, because of those vivid and moving emotional kinds of things, that it is common to try to escape by running away from life. Do you know people that have tried to run away from life? Perhaps there are those today that have tried to run away from life at this place. I believe that perhaps the greatest psalm that David ever wrote was the 55th Psalm. There David cries out, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove," verse 6, "for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, when I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness, I would hasten my escape from the storm." To fly away from feeling the gauntlet of emotions that were surrounding the king at that time. Have you ever felt like you would like to be the one that flies away? The beatitude almost becomes paradoxical. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy are they that mourn. In the Bible, mourning is common. It is characteristic of great biblical characters. It is part and parcel of the life of those that we are told to emulate. Abraham shed tears of sorrow when he wept for his beloved wife Sarah as she died. Genesis 23 and verse 2. David shed tears of loneliness. In Psalms 42, verses 2 and 3, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" Timothy wept because of discouragement and defeat. And thus God sent a message to Timothy through the Holy Spirit and the pen of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." Paul understood through his maturity that the reaction of Timothy, a young preacher, to circumstances that evoked a mourning was a blessing and not a condemnation. Jeremiah shed tears of disappointment. Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Was it not hard for you this week in studying the lesson concerning Jehu? Was it not difficult to feel the mournful state of even God in having to have those that were his children killed because they chose to worship the wood and the stone rather than the Almighty God? Jeremiah sat and watched a nation disintegrate. Not any nation, God's people. A nation promised to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob, a nation that endured Egypt until being delivered by God, who was led by Joshua over the waters of the Jordan to defeat Jericho and then go into the promised land, a land described by deity as a land of milk and honey, disintegrating to the point where the messenger of God was a death messenger instead of a messenger of life. And Jeremiah wept because of that. That's the kind of mourning in which there is a blessing. There is no other physical reaction that Romans 8 and 28 applies to greater than mourning. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord, but only if we allow them to work together for good. From these great emotions can come bitterness as well as growth. Can come hatred as well as mourning that brings maturity. And you know what the determining factor is? Us. I am the determining factor on whether the blessings of God allow me to mature to a point where salvation is a real hope. It is I that will stand before Jesus Christ in judgment to give an answer for the things that I have decided to do while in the body, whether they be good or bad. It is a proposition of life that is so real that there are those who flee from it, who run from it. Paul shed tears of concern for the church. In Acts 20, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. Warn them of what? To warn them that false teachers would come and threaten the church. Warn them that activities and thoughts and processes would be at their doorstep that would hinder rather than help the cause of Christ. He mourned. Can you just stop for a moment and think of the things that Paul had experienced in life? He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest tutor on the face of the earth. He was a Roman citizen who felt not fear to say, "I appeal to Caesar." He was one that with conviction persecuted the church, and one with humility who repented for that and became a Christian and gave his life to the Lord. And Paul said, "Day and night I shed tears for the welfare of you folks in Ephesus." And in understanding the reaction of such great people, and I would tell you that I believe we have great people alive today, that we have great Christians alive today. But I know of none that one would put on the pedestal with Abraham or with David or with Paul or with Jeremiah and all of those icons of faithfulness grew because they were blessed in their mourning. It brings a serious tone to the thought process. The mourning of our text springs from three sources. First, a sense of sin. A Christian mourns because of his or her sinfulness. Second, a tender conscience. A conscience developed through a relationship with God's Word. And third, a broken heart. It is godly sorrow over rebellion and hostility to Jehovah and His cause. It is the realization that my sins crucified God's only Son. It is such tears and groans that prepares my heart for the balm of Gilead and its soothing effects. Jesus never once tried to escape the sorrows of life. He didn't tell disciples to go looking for sorrow, but He did tell them that He could transform their tears and bring comfort. Mourning and sorrow alone never makes a person better. In fact, those emotions oftentimes by themselves lead to bitterness and hatred. But mourning and sorrow plus Jesus Christ will bring forth a stronger person spiritually. What is it that we seek? What condition will serve us well in judgment? To maximize any benefit of sorrow or mourning, we must recognize, I believe, that there are three kinds of mourning or sorrow. There is that natural sorrow that comes to everybody, the saved and the unsaved, the rich and the poor, the old and the young, the uneducated and the educated. A natural sorrow. Nehemiah sat and cried when hearing about Jerusalem's decay. It was a natural reaction. Paul wept when leaving his friends that worship at Ephesus when he believed it was the last time that they would see one another. It's a natural weeping. Solomon said, "There is a time to weep and a time to laugh." Ecclesiastes, the 3rd chapter. It's a natural reaction.
I heard one time an elder of the church in the state of Indiana who, when leaving the auditorium, after a particularly touching sermon, at least to him, said to the preacher, "I don't know why I weep so much." And without a moment's reflection, the preacher said, "Jesus wept." And therein is a message. We're brought up in a society that bemoans weeping and deifies strength and a stoic kind of existence. Not so with God, as He describes to us the things through which we are blessed. It enables man to accept pain. It enables man to adjust, to work through situations. Some view weeping as weakness, but self-pity is what's weak, not natural mourning. There is unnatural mourning. Unnatural in that it affects our life opposite of what God wants our life to be affected. Natural mourning heals, but unnatural mourning makes the wounds deeper. Unnatural sorrow isolates one from reality, and we wonder why that kind of sorrow exists. And we must say that oftentimes it is because of selfishness, where a self-centered person uses others to make his own life pleasant. And when those that are being used are lost, the weeping or the mourning comes because of an inconvenience to self rather than the loss of a loved one. Unnatural sorrows, mourning sometimes come because of fear. Fear of the future. Change or death itself. It becomes an armor against taking responsibility. And we hear people in mournful situations say things like, "Can't you see that I have enough to bear already?" Blessed are those that mourn. Sometimes unnatural mourning is brought about by guilt. King David exhibited that kind of mourning concerning Absalom, his son. It took a blunt speech by his general to bring him back to reality. Joab said, "I perceive, David, that if Absalom had lived and we all had died in this battle, you would have been happy about that." 2 Samuel 19 and verse 6. A destructive kind of mourning. And finally, there's godly mourning. Comes as a result of a person having experienced the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." One cannot get to the mourning without the poor in spirit. A righteous person, when seeing his own spiritual needs, will admit to those needs, will turn to God for the cure, will mourn over his sins and come to God and be comforted. True comfort has only one source, and that's God. And thus, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Blessed are they who mourn. Take out the thumb book that you have before you and turn to the number that has been given as a song of invitation. God calls us to an obedient faith. There's nothing that you and I could do to deserve heaven. And hell is given to no one who doesn't deserve that place. Hell is a prepared place for an unprepared people. So if you're not a Christian, consider carefully the steps that Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, gave as a way to join yourself to Him, to be added to His body. And if you have not seen in the Bible those steps, study. Let your direction be determined by deity and not by man. And if you're ready this morning to give your life to Christ, if you're ready to repent of those sins that have separated you from God and to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.